You may have noticed that the Lord's table is set behind me for the Lord's Supper this morning. Normally that would have been on the first Sunday of the month, which was last week, Easter Sunday, and we made a decision just for logistical reasons, knowing we would have a big full house on Easter Sunday. We decided to delay it 1 week, and so we will be observing the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Turn with me now, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. John 20 and verses 19 to 31. And this is the account of the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday and Jesus' famous encounter with Thomas, who said he wouldn't believe until he saw the wounds himself. Hear now the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Thomas, John puts a little kind of parenthetical. His name means the twin, Thomas Didymus, the twin. Years ago, I heard a wonderful preacher named, a southern preacher named Fred Craddock, who's now with the Lord. But he got to that part about Thomas Didymus meaning the twin, and he looked up at the those of us sitting out in the congregation, those of us listeners, and he said, "Isn't that interesting, Thomas? Thomas has a twin. Maybe it's you." Some say that the modern age is a time of skepticism, that modern people simply cannot believe supernatural things from the Bible, like the resurrection of Jesus. I want to challenge that notion this morning, because it's my opinion that the modern world is not marked by skepticism, but by amazing credulity. G.K. Chesterton was a prophet when 100 years ago he said, "When people stop believing in God, they don't believe nothing. They believe anything." Millions of Americans will tell you that they believe in reincarnation. And many will even go on to tell you about their past lives. You know, but the weird thing about these past lives, everybody was either Cleopatra or Mark Antony. Nobody was the garbage man in Egypt. The History Channel has a whole series that they play over and over again called Ancient Aliens. And it's built on the premise that human civilization began when ancient aliens visited our planet and taught us these great secrets. And that was the beginning of human civilization. Once again, not a shred of evidence, but people believe it. There are educated people who believe that communism is really a good thing and it just hasn't been properly implemented yet. You know, never mind all those tens of millions of people that were killed. It just needs one more try. The truth is, there is no idea so absurd that some segment of the population doesn't believe it. No, we're not an age of skepticism. We are an age of credulity. So that leads to the question, how do you come to knowledge of the truth? Because, brothers and sisters, if Jesus is risen from the dead, nothing else matters, ultimately. If Jesus is risen from the dead, that is the greatest truth of all. And conversely, ironically, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then nothing else matters. Because life has no meaning other than what we invent for it. So how do we come to a knowledge of the truth? And that's what God's Word is all about, how we come to a knowledge of the truth. And John in his Gospel tells us specifically why he's writing. Verse 31. I didn't read all the way there. I'm sorry, I meant to, but I'll read it now. Verse 31. John tells us his purpose. These things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, when John says that you may have life, he's talking about being born again. He's talking about being born anew, a new life that only God can give you by the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. The good news of the cross and resurrection of Jesus has power to transform lives today. Okay, so the meeting of Jesus and Thomas takes place exactly 1 week after the resurrection. Once again, Thomas had not been there when Jesus appeared to them on the evening of resurrection day. They told him about it, but he said, hey, apparently, and now I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit, but wonderful that you guys had this experience. I didn't see it. And unless I can even touch the wounds in his hands, in his side, I will never believe. And that, of course, is how Thomas gets his famous nickname, Doubting Thomas, which is really a little bit ridiculous. He's no different than any of the others. None of the other disciples believed until they saw for themselves. Luke's Gospel tells us that when the women had seen the empty tomb and had learned of the resurrection, they ran to tell the others. They ran to tell the men who were bravely in hiding. They ran to tell the men. And Luke tells us that the men did not believe them because this seemed to them, I'm quoting directly, this seemed to them an idle tale. None of the disciples believed without seeing. So let's not set Thomas apart in some kind of a special category as the doubter. Let's call him Thomas who needs to see for himself. He's like you and me. Thomas wasn't lacking in courage or devotion to Jesus, but there are some hints that he had kind of a doom and gloom disposition. It's earlier in John's gospel that Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to lead them back into Jerusalem. And the other disciples say, Lord, the last time we were there, they tried to stone you. But Jesus insists we're going to Jerusalem. And Thomas speaks up and says, let us go with him and die with him. Now, that's courageous and bold, but not exactly cheery. Then in John 14, Jesus gave his disciples the famous assurance. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Thomas couldn't let it pass without telling the Lord, look, I have no idea what you're talking about. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, I admire him for having the courage to ask the question. But the way that he phrases it is telling. On one level, he's Joe Friday. He just wants the facts. But there's some gloominess in his words. How can we know the way? Before we get to the encounter that leads Thomas to faith, it's important to see something else here, I think. Thomas didn't believe, not yet, but he's there, isn't he? If you have trouble believing, if you struggle with doubt, let me give you a recommendation. Hang around people that believe. You will never come to faith by hanging around people that feed your skepticism. Jesus said, knock, or he said, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Ask and it will be given to you. But you need to be around the people that have it, if you want to have it. And that's Thomas. And they're accepting him, unbelief and all. The church needs to be willing to welcome and even embrace honest seekers. Everybody, you know, people take time to come to faith. Embrace them, welcome them. It's not our job to make people Christians. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Our job is to embrace and to love and be patient, and also to trust that the gospel is true and therefore the gospel can endure scrutiny. Now, in the end, of course, it was Jesus himself who led Thomas to faith. And Jesus did it by inviting Thomas to perform his empirical test, to touch the wounds. Think about this for a minute. Nobody has the right to say to the Lord, you must meet my criteria. You must pass my test. Thomas is way out of line here. And Jesus humbles himself, says, here I am, Thomas. Here's the wounds. Here's what you wanted to see. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. How gracious our Lord is. We have no right to demand anything of him. And yet, the one who created us, the one who gave his life on the cross for us, stoops to meet us where we are. Now, what convinced Thomas? It was seeing the wounds that convinced him, of course. It was the Christ of the cross, risen, who brought him to faith. The two must always go together. It was the Christ of the cross, risen, who brought him to faith. And the resurrection did not erase the marks of the cross. And that's important. In a world of suffering and sin, in a world of so much brokenness, where people suffer, there's suffering right here in this room. People need the good news of the risen Jesus who suffered in our place and who still bears the wounds. Our Lord, our Savior, knows what it is to suffer. And ever since Calvary, no one who puts their trust in Him suffers alone. I read an article not long ago written by a couple of African-American scholars named Emerson Powery and Rodney Sadler. And this article, they were exploring what they call the miracle, their term, the miracle of how did so many African-American slaves come to faith in Christ. And they call it a miracle that so many of the slaves, African-American slaves, came to Christ. They said it's a miracle because the question is why? Why did they embrace the religion of their captors? Their captors who were using the Bible to justify slavery. Well, here's the simple answer that these two Christian scholars came up with, and I think they're onto something. The slaves fell in love with the God of Scripture. In Christ they found salvation from sin and reconciliation, but also enslaved people found not just an otherworldly God offering spiritual blessings, but a here and now God. The same God who had heard the cries of His people when they were enslaved in Egypt, and who led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. What do you think that meant to the African-American slaves to hear that story? And more than that, they said, they found in Jesus, they fell in love with Jesus, a suffering Savior whose life and struggles paralleled their own. He was treated unjustly. He was whipped. He was killed. It was the crucified, wounded Jesus who convinced them, the Christ of the cross who brought them to faith, because Jesus knows what it is to suffer. When the African-American slaves, when they met this suffering and risen Jesus, they experienced the power of the resurrection that gave them hope. Hope for a better future, that God would set them free. And it was a hope their masters couldn't take away. The resurrection had proved its power. Christianity was not, after all, a white man's religion. It's the transforming truth for all people everywhere. I read in an article by Tim Keller. He wrote about a minister in Italy. And this minister was traveling in Italy and he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab made to be put over his grave when he died. Because, by the way, the resurrection is not just about Jesus rising a long time ago, it's about you and me rising one day. And he had this huge slab put over just in case there was a resurrection, the slab would hold him there. Right? And engraved on the slab, it said, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." But evidently, when he was buried, an acorn had rolled down into the grave. And over the decades that followed, a mighty oak tree grew up and split that stone. And this minister, looking at it, said to himself, if an acorn which has only the power of biological life, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? The minute that you place your trust in Jesus, the power of the resurrection comes into your life. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that gave hope to those African-American slaves. Think of the things that you see as, what are the immovable slabs in your life? Your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your guilt, your regret. Those things are, the power of the resurrection will break those slabs and roll them away. The more you know God, the more you will grow in the power of the resurrection. Let's bow together for prayer. Mighty God, we thank you for the power of the crucified and risen Jesus, who still bears the wounds. Lord, we thank you that you didn't come into this world to be above us, but to suffer alongside us, to suffer in our place, to take upon yourself the suffering and death that was due to us, to break its power, to break any power of evil to hold us today. Lord, I pray for each one here, that we would experience that power today and as we walk into the future, that every sin and every shred of guilt that holds us captive would be broken, that each one here, oh God, would be transformed to be something beautiful for you. And we pray it in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.